All right. Well, good morning. It's great to be here with you. And this morning, as you've probably realized, we're taking a break from the book of Joshua, and we are focusing on fathers. And my desire this morning is to encourage fathers. It's to build you up. It's to stir you to remember the things that the Lord has called you to. And that includes myself, because I am a father, and I'm aware that some of you are grandfathers. I'm also aware that some of you in a coming day likely will be fathers, Lord willing. So I want to speak to you this morning to build you up, to encourage you. And we do that by turning to the Word of God. We want to see what the Lord Himself has to say to fathers and how He speaks about fathers. And really this morning we're looking at the gift of fatherhood. We're seeing fathers as a wonderful gift and provision from the Lord, not only to the family, but to the church and to society in general. So we're going to consider that this morning, and I pray that you will be encouraged this morning. Before we get into this, I want to ask if you'll bow your heads with me and begin praying with me. Father, we want to thank you for this opportunity to meet together this morning. Father, we are thankful that we can stop for a moment to praise you, to worship you as a group of your people, as a collective, as your bride, as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as a family of God. And Lord God, we thank you so much for the work of your Son on the cross, his life, his death, his resurrection, and the salvation that he has purchased, causing every one of us who believes and trusts in the Lord to be saved. And that is a marvelous and wonderful thing. And Lord, we want to pray this morning as we sit under your word, as we consider some wonderful truths that relate to families, to marriage, to parenting, to the church, to missions and so forth. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand what it is that your word has to say to us. And Father, that we who are indeed fathers here on earth will be such that we are living out our lives according to your word, that we would be the men of God that you call us to be. Lord, may you encourage our hearts this morning. May you turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. May you turn our eyes to yourself, that we would look to you, the one true and perfect Father over all. Lord, may you help us, I pray. And Lord, I do also ask that you might speak through me to your precious children this morning, those whom you have purchased through the death and resurrection of your Son, those whom you love, who are dear to you. I pray that you would build them up. I pray that you would bring much encouragement, but also much conviction in those areas that perhaps we are blind to. I pray that you would open our eyes to these particular areas. Lord, you've given us a great responsibility and also a great opportunity to raise up the next generation, to pass on the baton, to pass on truth, and to help children to walk well with Christ. I pray that you would minister to us this morning. I ask, Father, that you might speak through me to your children in ways that are pleasing to you. We give you thanks and we ask for your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, there's no particular text for this morning. We'll be looking a little bit about at the book of Ephesians in chapter 5, but I want to start with this first point, and this is interesting. Fathers are an instrument of revival. And you might think, well, wow, how did you start with that? How did you come across that? Well, this is very interesting. There's a wonderful set of verses or phrases in the scriptures which have always, encouraged me. And I've always marveled at them, and I'll get to them in a moment. But let's turn our minds back for a moment to the Old Testament. The Old Testament, there are many scriptures, and we know this well, which speak of the coming of the Messiah. And you can go all the way back even to Genesis and see that the Messiah was going to come. Scripture foretold it. We also know that from a New Testament perspective, these prophecies included Jesus' first coming and his second coming. And really what is common in both of the comings of the Lord Jesus Christ is this, that the people to whom the Lord is coming, the people of Israel, in his first coming and then future from here, in his second coming, the people of Israel prior to his arrival are in a state of apostasy. And that's something to consider. The people of Israel are in a state of apostasy, and you might say, well, how so? Consider his first coming for a moment. You remember when Jesus came to this earth? He came to his own people. He didn't go to the Gentile nations. He went directly to the people of Israel to be their king, to be their redeemer, their Messiah. And we know as we read through the Gospels that those who led the people of Israel, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees and so on, all of the religious leaders were by and large corrupt. They were far from God, weren't they? Now, there were some who loved the Lord, there were some who were devout, and there were some who were sincere before God. But these religious leaders, by and large, were, as Jesus said, whitewashed tombs. They were people who inwardly were corrupt, but externally they jumped through all of the religious hoops. Jesus said of them that you are a brood of vipers. He also said of them that their father was in fact the devil. Now they are indictments, aren't they? They are strong indictments. But what occurs within the people of Israel as a result of having such leaders? Well, the reality is those who lead you, those who teach you, those who model, the standards of God to the people of God, do so in a way that causes the people of God to be just like them. A church or a group of people will never move beyond the standards set by the leadership. And that's a common and obvious thing. It works in any leadership capacity. These people, the people of God, were being shepherded and taught by men who were hard in their heart. And they were really bringing along disciples who were just like them in every way. So Jesus comes to this people who were far from him, who really did not know God at all or the ways of God. So as a result, the people of God, prior to the coming of the Lord, were spiritually malnourished, blinded to the truth. And as a majority, their hearts were blind and far from God. So what's the solution? What was the solution of the Lord to bring revival to his people prior to his coming? Well, really it begins with preparing people's hearts for the coming of the Messiah. It begins with preparing people's hearts. Now, the book of Malachi, the very last book in the Old Testament, it gives us a solution. Look at Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. Malachi chapter 4, and it'll be up on the screen as well if you haven't got your Bible in front of you. Here we have a closing statement by the mouth of the Lord himself. Look at what it says in verse 5 of Malachi chapter 4. He says this, "Behold, I will send you, Elijah the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn," now get this, "he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Now we know that this prophecy in Malachi was fulfilled some 400 years later, partially by John the Baptist, right? He came, John the Baptist, in the power and the spirit of Elijah. And his work was to do just that. It was to prepare the hearts of the people of Israel for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know also that this same prophecy in Malachi will be fulfilled in a future context from here, where upon the Lord Jesus Christ's second coming, his return, which we await for, Elijah himself will actually come and fulfill this prophecy in its entirety. And he will come to the people of Israel and he will bring a third of them back to the Lord. And if you go to the book of Zechariah 12:10, I believe it is, tells us that in those days, just prior to the Lord's return, God himself will pour out upon Israel a spirit of grace and supplication, which will cause them to look on him whom they themselves have pierced. And they will repent. The scripture tells us that one third of Israel will be saved and will turn to the Lord. Now, I think it's pretty clear as you study eschatology that And the book of Revelation, that in a coming day there will be two witnesses right there in that tribulation period, two witnesses who will be proclaiming the gospel. Most people believe that those particular two witnesses will be Enoch and Elijah. And so really we have here Elijah coming in a future time, preparing the hearts of the people of Israel for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So let's come back to the first coming of Christ, though. The first coming of Christ in John the Baptist and what occurred there. Luke 1, 16 to 17. This is the first fulfillment of that. And we see the same words reiterated here that were also in Malachi. Luke 1, 16 to 17. It says here, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just." Why? "To make ready for the Lord a people prepared." You get that? "To make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So we can see from this text, and we can see from other passages of Scripture, that there is a logical, orderly, biblical pattern for revival. You get that? There is a logical, orderly, biblical pattern for revival. To bring revival to the nation, to get them ready for the Lord, God decided that he would do it in such a way that he would raise up one man filled with his Holy Spirit and with great power, who in turn with the word of God would go directly to fathers to stir their hearts, to reorient their hearts, in order to cause their hearts to be turned back to their children within their families. And as a response, children themselves will have their hearts turned back to their fathers. So the solution for revival occurs within the family dynamic. William Farley says this, "The common denominator between success and failure seems to be the spiritual depth and sincerity of the parents, especially the spiritual depth and sincerity of the father. There seems to be a strong correlation between the faith, commitment, and sincerity of the father's head and the spiritual vitality of his adult children." End quote. So here we have God providing the solution. And I remember reading this phrase over and over again in the past, and it just struck me that just prior to revival, God is going to send a man to stir up the hearts of fathers, and specifically to turn fathers' hearts back to their children. And the response of children is that their hearts would be turned back to their own fathers. It's talking about a healthy family dynamic, a healthy family dynamic. This idea of turning the hearts of fathers back to the children, well, what does it practically look like? What does it actually mean? We might consider what John the Baptist, in fact, did for the nation of Israel. We get an insight into what it means by looking how it was that John the Baptist came and began to turn the hearts of the people of Israel and fathers specifically back to the Lord. Consider chapter 1 of Luke. You can go forward a few pages if you're still in Luke. Verses 76 through to 79. And here we have John the Baptist's father prophesying, filled with the Holy Spirit. And he tells us specifically what his son was going to do in terms of turning the hearts of fathers back to the children. Look at what it says. Verse 76, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." How? Look at verse 77. "To give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." You see, this spiritual revival in and amongst the people of Israel, it begins with the family unit. Now, in Judaism, this was very important. The father was the head of the home. He was the spiritual figure of the home. And we could say it this way, that if there was spiritual decline within the whole family, it would be right to turn to the father to find out what he was and wasn't doing in the family, right? And that's just obvious in many ways and in many respects. So here the solution is to turn to fathers, to get fathers to do and be what they are meant to do and be within the family. And that way the whole family would be sanctified by his work and his love and his service. Michael Bates, in his book Family Practice, he said it this way, and I found this reflection back upon the Puritans really helpful. Listen to what he says. For the Puritans, the husband was the family pastor. Now, Puritans, if you don't know, were English believers who moved out from the state-run religion in England. And they believed that men should govern themselves and so forth. And they were great men of God and women of God. But it goes on and says, for the Puritans, the husband was the family pastor, responsible for channeling the family into religion, taking them to church, catechizing the children, teaching them the faith, examining the family after the sermon to check retention and understanding, filling any gaps along the way, leading family worship, and setting a good godly example in all manners of living. End quote. So that was the Puritan model. The father within the family was to be the spiritual priest, leader, shepherd, and so on. You can see it from what he says there. But I think there's an obvious point to be made, and I've answered this question and this point already. The fact that the children of Israel needed to be turned to the Lord, their God, tells us that they were far from him, right? I've already made that point clear. But we can see here that they were not close. Their hearts were far from him. And we've stated that. But with that very same line of reasoning, we can apply that reasoning to the family dynamic. And we can also say that if the father's hearts have to be turned back to the children, then of necessity, where were their hearts before? Obviously, their hearts were also far from God and needed to be turned back. So here we have a dynamic where in and amongst the people of Israel, the father in the home, though he may have been jumping through all the religious hoops, and I'm sure they would have been because they were Jews and that's what they did. He could have been jumping through all the religious hoops, yet inwardly, just like the Pharisees and the scribes, their hearts were probably far from the Lord and far from doing what God calls them to do in relation to their children. So here we have this concept of a mighty work of spiritual revival and restoration back to the Lord beginning. That's what this is about. And again, I believe that there is a logical, consistently biblical method and means for spiritual revival in the preparation of the coming of the Messiah. We can see it here. We can see it here in the text. And if that is consistently the norm, if revival comes from the father and the family unit being restored to what it should be, then we can learn from this now. We can learn from this now, can't we? We can go away as fathers and we can examine ourselves to make sure that we aren't defaulting to the natural fleshly tendency which sees us boycotting the shepherding of our own children in our own families, right? We do not have to wait right until the day of the Lord and we see the Lord returning in the clouds. We should not wait. We should examine ourselves now to make sure that the thing which seems to be the norm isn't occurring in our lives. Are we shepherding our children? Are our hearts for our children in ways that God wants us to be? How do fathers turn their hearts to their children? Well, it's a really good question. What does it look like? What does it look like? We've just seen that it starts first and foremost with a conviction that is absolutely unquestionably required and needed, right? We must have that conviction that, hey, fathers, I'm a father. I have to sort this out. I have to guard my heart. Is my heart for my children in the way that God wants me to be so? But from that conviction, we look forward and we move forward to how this is accomplished. brings us to our second point, and that is this, that fathers are models of divine love. This is how fathers turn their hearts to their children. They begin by realizing that they must model this. They must live it out. And not with externals, but from the heart. We need to realize that this idea of turning our hearts to our children isn't giving our children more of our time, although that's a good thing. And it isn't being kinder or more loving to them, even though those are good things. And it isn't also giving up our interests and sacrificing our time in order to support them in what they do, although they are good things. That's not what this means, and that is not what your child's greatest need is from a father. Fathers must be examples of Christ-like love to follow. And really, if you think about it this way, anyone in any form of leadership is always teaching those whom they lead, even if they don't realize it and even if they don't open their mouths. Just a leadership concept, isn't it? We need to think of setting an example this way, that if you are a leader, if you are a father, then how you live, the choices that you make and the things that you turn from and the things that you then turn to are all teaching those whom we lead, right? The choices we make, the decisions we make. We don't even need to speak. People learn from what we do and what we don't do. Let me give you some examples. Think of it this way. And these are very positive. I'm being positive this morning. As a parent, if I faithfully read my Bible and spend time in prayer, then without a word, I am teaching my children that the Christian life cannot be lived without time in the word and prayer. That makes sense, doesn't it? That makes sense. If my children are watching on and they're seeing that example, they will realize in time that the Christian life cannot be lived without prayer and time in the word. Maybe a second example. Think of this. If a husband and wife always seek the Lord's face in prayer, for every decision that must be made, every little thing, praising him, thanking him, for every little thing, then children who are watching on will realize that God is to be sought for everything. We do not make a decision, even a simple decision, without seeking the face of the Lord, even if it seems insignificant. We do not have to speak in such situations. Children who are watching see and they realize and they learn that way. Think about it this way. What about going to church faithfully? What about serving in church faithfully? When children see that going to the body of Christ, giving of yourself, your time, your energies, your efforts, loving others is a consistent pattern in the life of my parents, then children are learning that this is of the utmost importance, right? And again, it's logical. It's a logical statement. But this concept of being an example, well, the father has a wonderful opportunity. Because in the home, he can demonstrate to his children and to those looking inside the family who are outside the family what sacrificial love is. He gets to model to his children, to his wife, the love of Christ, and it's on display for them to see. Consider Ephesians 5:25. Ephesians 5:25, and you can turn there if you like. We know that a parent will be preaching the gospel to his children, and a mum will be as well. And we desire our children to come to know the Lord, and we take that responsibility seriously. And we want to pass on truth to our children. And we use many words and illustrations, and we teach them. And we have our kids enrolled in Sunday school programs for little ones, and we give them books and videos to watch. We want them to understand the gospel and to respond. And those are our actions and our words. But I would say it this way, that again, the choices we make, the way that we live, and particularly here, Ephesians tells us the love with which we love our wives as husbands reinforces the gospel preaching to our children. Let's look at this. Children will see here the sacrificial love of a father for a wife, which demonstrates Christ's love for the church. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." A wonderful passage. The responsibility falls upon the husband's shoulders to love his wife. How? In the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ loved all of you and loved all of God's people throughout the world, all believers at all time, laying down his life. Christ is the example that has been set. Sacrificial living, sacrificial love, not living for myself, not loving and living for my own desires, but loving her and laying my life down for her. Not in the terms of an event, but as a way of life continually, all the time. That's what sacrificial love is. And you notice the intentionality of Christ's love here in the passage for the church. It wasn't just to be kind and gentle and loving. It was to sanctify her. It's to do all that he can to make us pure and holy and righteous before him. Husbands, in the same way, and I brought this up, I think, a number of months ago when I preached on this, we have a responsibility to pour into our wives, to build them up, to strengthen them, to encourage them, to lead them, and to help them in their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our responsibility. That's our responsibility. So on the one hand, the example set, as I just mentioned, is the mirroring of the love of Christ for his church. Children get to see the example of the gospel realities lived out every day in the home. And what does this do? Well, friends, this appropriates the truth that they're hearing from your lips over and over again. They get to see your words and your teaching in actions. They get a glimpse into the love of the Savior, and through that and by that, they are drawn to him. It's a wonderful, wonderful opportunity. On the other hand, we could say it this way. Children are being taught much by their father's love for their mother, learning how, in fact, love is to be given and received in the family. And we don't think about this a whole lot, but this is true. Children are watching on and they're learning. Think of daughters. Daughters, by looking at their father's love for their mother, daughters are learning how they themselves are to be loved and cared for by their future husbands. Standards are being set. Bars are being raised. Norms and expectations are all being created in the heart and mind of that little child, so that when she is a wife, she will have certain expectations from her husband because she has watched it in her dad towards her mother. Can you see how they must be biblical in nature? Can you see how, for the sake of your daughter and her marriage in the future, fathers must set a great example to their daughters so that they settle for nothing less than a godly biblical man? That makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense. Sons, well, the same is true. Sons are looking on and they are watching their father. They are considering how it is that he loves their mother. How he lays his life down for her. Is she a treasure to him? Will he do everything for her? Will he serve her and love her and meet her needs and provide for her spiritually and give her care? And when he sees that, when he gets married, he will act the same way towards his wife. So there's much to learn from this, isn't there? There's much to learn and much to consider. Much to consider here. And we know that, as an aside, that obviously within the family dynamic, it isn't always the case that there is that perfect father or there is that perfect mother. And it isn't always the case that children want to hear from their father. A father may be a believer. A child may not be a believer. A child may be rebellious. There are all sorts of other external dynamics to this which make this difficult and hard. But by and large, this is the biblical model. This is the biblical pattern, and we can draw some wonderful principles out of this. And our Lord is gracious. Our Lord is merciful. And even if things aren't right, and even if you've spent a decade doing things the wrong way, or even if you were a father who has not really considered this before and have maybe been neglecting your responsibilities, the Lord is gracious. And I love the fact with our Lord and our God that your shortcomings, your failures, your inabilities, and mine, which we have maybe had for many years, they can all be done away with, and the slate can be wiped clean, and we can receive the grace and mercy from God by confessing our sin and repenting and changing things and making them the way they should be. And the Lord in an instant can make up for all that has been undone over a decade or so. He can fast track your relationships. He can change relationship dynamics in the most amazing and profound ways. He doesn't need another 10 years to balance out the 10 that was lost. What he's undone in 10 years, he can redo in 6 months. That's the power of God. So do not lose heart. Do not lose heart. And I've seen this over and over again in so many instances. So much depends on the example that Father set. And we'll say it this way as well, that because our flesh is strong and sin is so deceitful, this sacrificial love of husbands to wives, it must be worked on. It's not to be done just when you feel like it or just when you're having a good day. It's to be done all the time. This is a way of life. Husbands, you and I, we must fight against our own flesh in order to be an example of Christ-likeness to our children. It's a fight, and you have to wrestle because your flesh and my flesh doesn't want to do it. We want to live for ourselves, and that's what you see in and amongst the people of Israel prior to Christ's first coming. Men who had a religious veneer, yet inwardly they were living for themselves. They were fleshly. We must take care of ourselves first in order to be able to take care of others. And I mean that in the spiritual sense, right? If I'm not taking care of my own soul, keeping short accounts of sin, pursuing righteousness, being obedient in how I live, delighting in the Lord, then I really have nothing to offer anyone else. And I can't expect my kids to be pictures and models of virtue and godliness if I myself am not. There's that old example of the aeroplane, where we know what happens when the oxygen masks are dropped. There's clear instruction. What is it? You who are an adult, put the mask on yourself first so that you can help your child. Because if you pass out first, your child won't be able to help you because they're a child. And maybe you can take from that analogy the idea that, fathers, we have people to serve, people to care for. We have to give of ourselves continually. And if we aren't receiving from the Lord, then we will come up dry. And we will be running on fumes and we will have nothing to give our children or our wives or the church or the world. We have to receive from the Lord. We are to be priests in the home, interceding for our families in prayer, prophets in our home, teaching and imparting truth to all. And most importantly, we are to be servants of all, serving our families, laying down our lives for them in amazing ways. And we also have to be heads. You know, we live in a day and age, in a generation where men have been emasculated. We've been reduced to these bumbling, fumbling idiots that are just basically big kids. But it ought not to be the case. Men should be men. We should stand up and we should be gentle but strong. We need to set boundaries in the home, taking responsibility for what goes on within the family unit. Why? Because God will hold us to account and because our family needs it. Right? We have a great responsibility. Coming to our third and final point, well, I was trying to find a word to add in the outline here of how I could convey this concept of being loving, leading, guiding, correcting, teaching, and all of that. And I couldn't think of anything, but then it dawned on me, the word shepherd. That's what a shepherd does, and that's what being a shepherd is. Leading, guiding, loving, providing, protecting. It's all wrapped up in that word and that analogy of a shepherd. So fathers are shepherds of the family. That's our third point. And who better to look to than the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is the good shepherd. And he shepherds his children, the church, his body, his bride. He shepherds us all the time. And if Christ's love for the church is a pattern and model that fathers are to take in the home and love their wives with, then we are to be shepherds in our home, right? Gene Getz, in his book, Elders and Leaders, he says this, Biblically speaking, there are no exceptions or exemptions for a father when it comes to overseeing family responsibilities. This does not mean, of course, that he is to do all of the work, but ultimately, he is responsible to make sure that all members of his family are loved, cared for, encouraged, and taught God's truth. In turn, he's responsible for each person to function properly according to age levels within the God-ordained social unit, end quote. So he has a great responsibility towards his family. And that's the idea of being a shepherd. And you can go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. And we did a number of years ago, I believe it was, as we looked through the qualifications for eldership. And elders are shepherds, and that is our primary role. That's what we do. And the reality is, we saw back a while ago that what an elder does within his home, he is to do within God's spiritual family. The function and the role of an elder within the church is the same as a father in the home: shepherding, leading, guiding, teaching, correcting, serving, and laying down his life for them. So if you need to understand how you are to be a shepherd as a father, look to eldership. Look to eldership. Open the word. See what it says. And you all expect much from us as elders, right? You expect us to teach, to pray for you, to care for you, to come alongside, to encourage, maybe to point out things that aren't right and so on, to lay our lives down to serve you. Fathers, you are to do the same thing in your biological families. I wonder if you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6:4, following along from Paul's instruction in chapter 5 to husbands and wives and so on, we come to chapter 6, verse 4. And, you know, this is a verse that's quoted by children probably more than parents. You know how it goes when dad's teasing the kids, and I would never do that, but dad's teasing the kids and they quote this: "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." And then mum quotes it to dad and so on. But this phrase here, "do not provoke your children to anger," we need to understand this. And again, this is under the heading of shepherding, what it means to shepherd the family as a father. We do not provoke your children to anger. Notice here that it's contrasted with something else. See the word there, "but." It's a contrasting word. Do not provoke your children to anger, but by contrast, bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. So you can see there's a contrast. And maybe we could say it this way. We can say it this way, that with this contrast, if we are bringing them up in the ways of the Lord, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, then we will not be provoking them to anger. But if we are provoking them to anger, then we will certainly not be bringing them up in the discipline of the Lord. What Paul's doing here is comparing and contrasting both of them. You will either do one or the other. If you fail to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, then you will be provoking them to anger. So what does this phrase mean then? It doesn't mean to tease them. It doesn't mean to poke them and to make jokes at them. That's not what this is talking about. What is it talking about? Well, let me explain it. This is talking about the practice that occurs with fathers who insert their own demands upon the children, all of which are not derived from Scripture or from biblical principles, right? That's what it means to provoke your children to anger. It's the father who decides to lay the law down and to insert certain commands and instructions to the family, none of which are biblical and none of which are based upon Scripture. Or maybe when there's that situation where Scripture is silent on a particular thing, it is that case where we frustrate our children and cause them to become angry because we have not bathed those instructions in prayer, with grace, with love, and tender care. And they then, because of that, come out of a heart of demanding and unreasonableness and selfishness. Do you get that? So there are certain commands and principles, and this is not a parenting sermon by the long stretch, but there are certain demands and instructions that we as parents just have to give to our kids that maybe we just can't pull the Bible verse out to validate it, right? But when we have that situation, Those choices, those decisions must come from a heart that has been bathed in prayer, that has a heart which is concerned for the glory of the Lord and the good of the child. You remove that component and you will have a parent who's issuing commands and making demands that's coming out of a heart of selfishness and fleshliness. They have the wrong motives. They have the wrong desires, the wrong goals. It's that idea of just be quiet because I'm telling you to, or just do this because I'm the father and you're not. That's what provokes children to anger. That's what this means. You see, when we as fathers don't use boundaries and parameters which are biblical, then we will create our own set of rules and standards, which will, by the way, be ever-changing and always shifting and never fixed in one place. God's standards call for consistency as well. And this is the battle, this is a struggle. But if we are to not frustrate our children and cause them to become angry, and if we are to bring them up in the instruction and discipline of the Lord, then we must be consistent in how we implement those principles to our children. John MacArthur says it this way, and this is very clear. In the pagan world of Paul's day, and even in many Jewish households, most fathers ruled their families with rigid and domineering authority. The desires and welfare of wives and children were seldom considered. See the motive there? The apostles make clear that a Christian father's authority over his children does not allow for unreasonable demands and strictness that might drive his children to anger, despair, and resentment. End quote. There's a lot to take in there, isn't there? There's a lot to take in there. The easy, the fleshly, and sadly, the natural response of fathers is to just raise the voice, to do what they say and to say it strongly and passionately and so on, to get the child to do what they want without considering the soul of the child or the glory of God. Children need boundaries, rules, and guidance which are based upon the Word of God and which are fixed, which are repeatable, they're consistent. Children need to know that here's the boundary here and here it is here. And if I stay within here, then life's happy, life's peaceful, life's joyful. But quite often within homes, and we're all guilty of this as fathers, the boundaries shift and they change. And one day it's okay for me to do this and the next it's not. This vexes children and this is not bringing them up in the discipline of the Lord. And this breaks the soul of children as well. Well, this positive instruction here, the contrast of not doing that, what are we to do? The passage says, bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. This is about shepherding. This is how you shepherd a child. It's about imparting truth. It's about imparting wisdom, correcting and rebuking when necessary. And again, think of it this way. If you're ever confused about how it is that you are to love and shepherd your child, consider how the Lord Jesus Christ loves and shepherds you. Is he patient? Yes. Is he long-suffering? Yes. Does he withdraw from you when you've done the wrong thing? No, never. He's gracious, he's kind, he's meek. He only ever does that which is for your good. And he imparts truth, and he comes alongside, and he helps, and he strengthens us in great and amazing ways. You see, our Father, our Heavenly Father, is making all of us like his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are disciples. And part of shepherding is coming alongside to strengthen and to encourage, to help individuals to walk like Christ walked. On Friday night, I had the pleasure of leading the youth group, and Warren and Sarah are away, and they could be watching, they may not, and they're probably not, so I'll say this. It was interesting. Leading up to the week, I felt like I had a text message every single day, and Warren and Sarah, they're like parents to these young children, and I had, Rod, make sure you do this. Oh, Rod, don't do this with this, and make sure you do this with that, and it was just an ongoing list of things. I felt like a 19-year-old babysitter who'd never babysat before, and it was funny just to see the love that they have for these children. They care for them so much. But what I talked about in that youth group session was discipleship. And it was this. It was being a disciple of Christ isn't jumping through the religious hoops. It isn't coming to church, singing the songs, putting the Christian hat on, praying the prayers, saying all the right things, and then leaving, taking the Christian hat off and going back to living the life that you live for yourself in your own ways, where you are the Lord and master of it. That's not discipleship. Discipleship is walking with Christ every moment of every day. That's what discipleship is. And we talked about this. It's not something you switch off and cease to do and be. Discipleship is a 24/7 thing where we walk with Christ. Now, fathers, our job is to help our children to know how to walk with Christ. So it's not just taking them to church, and it's not just sending them to youth group or to Sunday school. It's in a moment-by-moment situation, helping them to respond to the very circumstances of life, helping them to navigate their way through their own set of emotions, desires, and thought patterns. What does the Bible say? How should you respond? How should I think about this? What does Scripture say? We must come alongside. That's what discipleship is. And you say, well, wow, that's hard. Absolutely, it's hard. And absolutely, it calls for us to remove from our lives as fathers things which would prevent us from doing that, because that should consume all of our energies and all of our efforts. It's very hard. It's very hard. Matthew 28:19, and you know what? We have missionaries, and missionaries generally go to this passage. It's the Great Commission. And I find that a lot of people overlook this one concept here in this verse 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now here in verse 20, look at what it says. Teaching them to what? To observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now there's something that's pretty obvious in here. What you have is Jesus talking to his disciples. Jesus has imparted truth to them, and not just imparting truth, but he has helped them to understand how they might obey the truth, how they might live it out in any given situation or in any given set of circumstances. They don't just know facts, they know how to live it out, how to put it into action. He has taught them that. And what he's saying here is, go and make a disciple, come alongside of him and help them to know and understand the commandments, and help them also to put it into practice. Help them to live it out. Making disciples isn't simply getting them to pray a prayer and seeing them saved and saying, here's truth, here's facts, here's information. That's necessary, but that's not discipleship. Discipleship is me coming alongside and helping you to appropriate those truths into your life. So here we have a wonderful opportunity, men, fathers, and wives are listening this morning. And now, wives, you know, you've put a few more into the chamber. You're ready to encourage your husbands in how to be good fathers. And that's a wonderful thing to consider. We have a great opportunity and we have a great responsibility. And you know what? We realize that we, along with mothers, we play a major role in passing on the faith and the truth that we have to the next generation. Our children need us, our wives need us, the church needs us, and the world needs us. A healthy family dynamic is a powerful testimony to a lost and dying world. Think of it this way, and just one final thought. You know, we send our kids to school, or we homeschool, and we would never be happy with a curriculum that was eclectic. Or maybe that's a bad word. We would not be happy with a curriculum that was just random and spontaneous. That was just, well, today we'll do a bit of this and today we'll do a bit of that. Where there was no structure, where there was no goal or projection of building truth upon truth and having a broad spectrum of topics and classes to go through. We would expect that and we would demand that of any school system, right? Because we know that without history or without English, our children are going to have a massive hole in their learning and their understanding. So we expect everything to be hit and covered. And the next year we expect the truth to be built upon and so on. And fathers, we demand that, right? But then we come to spiritual matters and we come to the Word of God, and it's somehow or in some way okay that you can just read a bit of this and maybe read a bit of that. And, oh, no, I don't like that. It's like, no, don't do it. I'll just take a bit of this. And we pick and choose. There isn't a same desire to make sure that we are laying firm foundations in every area of Christian life and doctrine, right? Scripture calls us to do that. Scripture tells us to do that. And that's why we try as a church to bring that to all of you so that you have a firm foundation laid within your soul. That's what Kids Church does as well. But parents, fathers, don't settle for anything less. Don't settle for anything less. So we've seen that fathers are an instrument of revival. Fathers are models of divine love. And fathers are shepherds of the family. And you can see in all of this that love is the overwhelming theme. It's love in the heart that drives a father to be that instrument of revival, where he makes the choice through conviction to stir up his family, to turn his heart back to his children. You can see that it's love that drives him to, in his own personal life, pursue Christ-likeness. And you can see that it's love that causes him to be a shepherd. Where does that love come from? Well, it comes from the regenerate heart. It comes from the new birth. And yes, people in the world who don't know Christ can still love in a way, but the most purest and strongest form of love comes from the new birth. And that's the point. No father, no mother will be able to love their children or this world in a wonderful, God-honoring way unless you are born again. And that's the truth of the gospel. That's the truth of the gospel. No person is not born again unless they come to Christ for salvation. And I know many of you are here week after week, and I want you to and you haven't made a commitment. There are some who haven't committed. There are some who are strong-arming or stiff-arming the Lord saying no. And there are some who just don't think a whole lot about this. But can you see from this passage that the institution of fathers reflects the fatherhood of God? The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. All that he has created is his. He's the Father over all. His desire is to reconcile you back to himself, that he might be your true father, that he might love you and care for you in the same ways that we've discussed this morning. So what do you do about this? What do you do if you haven't submitted, you haven't given in, and you haven't embraced the loving arms of the Lord Jesus Christ? You surrender. You realize that living for yourself and living your own way with your own will and your own desires is foolish. And it's going to cost you for all eternity. But coming to the Lord, coming to the Savior, receiving salvation and the forgiveness of sins is your greatest need. And I was talking to Mark before the service, and we were just talking about the fact that the Lord calls us to things which are only ever good. And they're only ever wonderful. They're only ever beautiful. He is the perfect Father and he means you good. So I pray, if that is you this morning, that you would turn to him, that you would surrender the rule of your life and allow the Lord to rule your life, that you would yield the knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and become a disciple of his. If you want to talk more about that, there's plenty of men and women here who are able to help you to know how to become a disciple, to know how to follow Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for all that we've heard this morning. We thank you for your word, for the countless examples, for the wisdom contained in it. And Lord, as we've heard much, I pray that you would help it all to settle in a correct order, that none of it would be lost, that the evil one would not come and snatch away any of it, but rather, Lord, that it would hit good soil and germinate and bear much fruit. May you help us as fathers. And Lord, you have told us how it is that we are to function, what we are to do, what our attitudes are to be, which direction we should go. And I pray that you would give us the impetus of spirit to go and appropriate these things into our lives, that we would put these things into practice and be the men of God that you call us to be and that we need to be for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of your church, and for the sake of our families. We give you thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.